You're listening to Pastor Matt Erickson's Message Lost and Found, continuing the sermon series, The Life of Joseph, Many Scriptures. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information and additional resources, please visit eastbrook.org.
Name. Amen. Amen. Have you guys figured out that I just come to the scripture and I need to just pause for a moment? And if this is a little weird for you, just work with me. Every once in a while, I just kind of have to sing myself into the place of preaching. I'm just going to, you know, there's like an old chorus I learned when I was first came to Christ. It's about Lord preparing me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. And you can sing it with me if you know it. If you don't know it, just you can stare at me, and it's okay. I'm comfortable being awkward. It's one of my specialties, according to my children. So, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, pure and holy, tried and true, tried and true, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Sanctuary for you. I need to sing that at least one more time. Lord, prepare me. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy. Pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Just one more time, just call out to God for yourself and for us. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary. Lord, have your way, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving. I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Lord, we say that we want that in our lives. God, would you make that true, that even as we gather around the scripture, Lord, it just wouldn't be an exercise in intellectual gymnastics, but a transformative moment where you, the God of the universe, draw us into the depths of your presence. Yes, Lord, your life in our lives for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sometimes I just need to get focused, okay? Well, there's a story that I came across this last week as I was preparing for this message about a man who passed away in 2006. His name was William M.V. Kingsland, and he was kind of an eccentric connoisseur of books and art and architecture in New York. And he died in 2006 and left an extensive collection of works of art, paintings, sculptures, and other things in the midst of his one-bedroom apartment. More than 300 works were crammed into that apartment, including works by people like Pablo Picasso and Alberto Giacometti and John Singleton Copley. When he died, Kingsland was a well-known person on the Upper East Side of New York, but no one really knew his origins, and actually when he died, he didn't even leave a will. Made it even more confusing, because since he had no heirs to claim these 300 invaluable, really extremely valuable works of art that were stacked up, the city officials had to hire two auction houses, Christie's and Stair Galleries, to go through and begin to sell this collection of artwork that was found. But the problems were just beginning with this collection, because as Christie's began to research the pieces that were found in Kingsland's apartment, they began to discover this, that many of these pieces of artwork were pieces of artwork that were reported as stolen in the 1960s and the 1970s. And so they immediately contacted the FBI. As time went on and people were trying to understand who this gentleman exactly was, they began to figure out this, that actually his real name was not William M.V. Kingsland. He was really born with the name Melvin Cohn. He spent his early years in the Bronx before legally changing his name to Kingsland, believing that it had a more literary sound to it and would allow him to be more accepted into the upper crust along in Manhattan. It's one of the most mysterious stories of lost treasures being found. Some of the original owners have still not been found. In fact, there is a page that still exists on the FBI's website that says this. This is the title, Stolen Art Uncovered. Is it yours? Question mark. Now, you know the FBI's in trouble when they're advertising on the FBI webpage, that they're still trying to find the owners. To this day, many of those works, those treasures, they've been recovered, but not really owned and connected with their owners. When we last saw Joseph last weekend, we found Joseph in prison, languishing there, unjustly accused, and waiting for something to happen. It became this terrible decline, this descent into suffering that we've tracked as we're in his life, chapters 37 through 50 of Joseph's life in Genesis. Now, this weekend, we're going to talk about Joseph's moment of being lost and then being found, in a sense. And the greater exaltation that comes in his life after this terrible descent into suffering, what happens in this moment, it was probably more than he could have dreamed. But of course, that would be the wrong word for Joseph the dreamer. So if you join me in Genesis chapter 40, we're going to go through three chapters of Genesis, and so I am not going to read all of it out loud, but I do want to read portions of it out loud. If you have your Bibles, join me in Genesis chapter 40. This is what it says. Sometime later, after Joseph was sent to prison, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream that same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials, who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there was no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." And so they begin to tell him his dreams. If I can step away and just summarize what happens, the chief cupbearer, whose role was to kind of test the drinks before Pharaoh tasted them to make sure that they weren't poisoned, he has a dream that there were this grapevine in front of him that had three rich clusters of grapes, and he reaches out with Pharaoh's cup in his hand and squeezes the juice into the cup and then hands it to Pharaoh, who drinks it. The baker, on the other hand, has a dream that he is carrying three baskets on his head full of baked goods, and that as he's walking along, that there are birds coming down and eating the bread or the baked goods out of the top basket of the three baskets he's carrying. As Joseph begins to speak to them, first to the cupbearer, he gives this interpretation of the dream, that those three clusters of grapes represent 3 days, and that in 3 days, Pharaoh is going to raise the head or lift the head of the cupbearer, restore him to his position where he will once again hand the cup of Pharaoh to Pharaoh in his original role. The baker, on the other hand, the interpretation of his dream from Joseph is this, that in 3 days, Pharaoh will literally lift his head off of his body. He will sever his head and impale him on a pike, and the birds will come and eat his flesh. I have to apologize for the Bible. If it's a little graphic, that's just Joseph's interpretation, which came directly from God. I want you to pay attention to something that Joseph says in verse 8 that's going to come up later in the chapters that we're going to get to, is this, that he says in verse 8, "Do not interpretations come from God?" I want to just point out that this is the second pair of dreams in the story of Joseph. The first two were dreams that he had with his brothers that led him into the troubles that have kind of cascaded down into suffering. And Joseph suddenly realizes that instead of stepping forward with sort of bold, brash pride out of himself, he recognizes his place before the living God. I just want you to notice that. That in Joseph's suffering, something has begun to happen, and at least his attitude in the way that he thinks about himself and his interpretations. He begs the cupbearer to remember him when he is returned to his authoritative place next to Pharaoh. And as you would maybe expect in the Bible story, these dreams come to fulfillment exactly like Joseph has said. And the last verse of the chapter says this: the chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Hate it when that happens. Seems like we're right back to the end of the previous chapter with Joseph forgotten in prison. Now, I want you to just get a little perspective. We can just do a little intermission between chapter 40 and then chapters 41 and 42 that we're going to look at. I just want to get a little intermission and talk about what it means to wait on God. Anybody ever been in a season where you feel like you are waiting for something to happen? I just want you to get a sense of the timeline in Joseph's life. Remember that before he was sold into slavery by his brothers, he was 17 years old. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 42, where we're going to end today, Joseph is 30 years old. And we know that between chapter 40 and chapter 41, there is an expiration of 2 more years that lead him to be 30 years old. So just get this sense. Between the time that Joseph was sold into slavery and the end of chapter 40, 10 years have elapsed. Now, we don't know exactly how much of that was in the house of Potiphar and how much of that was in prison, but I think we can kind of gauge that the lion's share of Joseph's time in that 10 years was in prison, plus 2 more years leading up to 12 to 13 years of Joseph's life was spent in a descent into suffering and waiting. You ever felt like you waited a long time? I'm just going to tell you, honestly, I'm a naturally impatient person. My kids joke with me. You know, I've taught both of my older two kids how to drive. I'm still teaching my second son, Josh, how to drive right now. And it's a great exercise in patience for me, but they always joke with me when I'm driving. They're like, well, we don't want to learn from you about some of the things you do, Dad. Because if there was a bullhorn on the top of the car with a little microphone for all the nice comments you make about other people's driving, oh man, you know, I'm just like, come on, let's get going, like, let's look at this. You know, the impatience that's there in me is just astounding sometimes. 12 to 13 years of Joseph's life is spent waiting. And even after this great revelation comes to these two characters and you think something is going to happen, 2 more years elapse of Joseph just waiting in prison. God is doing something in this. And if I can do something similar to what I did last weekend, I'd just like to pull out about 5, I don't know if I like the word principles always, but 5 sort of stars in the constellation of what waiting in a godly way looks like. 5 aspects to it, 5 traits or factors that we need to keep in mind when we are waiting on God. This is at least some things of what that can be marked by in a positive sense, right? So we know what it feels like to wait and feel like nothing's happening. But if we want to wait on God in a way that's biblical, in a way that reflects God's heart, let me just walk us through 5 aspects. I'm sorry this is not in your sermon outline. You'd have to write it down if you want to try to remember it. The first one is this: waiting on God means believing that God is still our God. Waiting on God means believing that God is still our God. This is what it says in Psalm 62, verses 1 and 2. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation. When we are in times of waiting, we have to still believe that God is who he is and that our salvation truly comes only from him. The temptation in waiting is to take things into our own hands or to begin to actually look for other gods. We might not call them gods, but things or people who we think can alter our destiny in a way that we start to feel maybe God cannot do. If we want to wait on the Lord, if we want to live into the place of waiting, we have to step forward with a belief that God is still our God, and we wait for him, not just for many other things. I believe that's what Joseph is doing in this season. I think some of that becomes clearer as we see where he goes after this point. A second aspect of waiting on God biblically is this, that we call out to God in the place of waiting. We don't just grow still and just kind of put our nose to the grindstone and just kind of sort of, you know, keep going on, but we actually, in the waiting, begin to call out to God. This is what it says in Psalm 40. This may seem basic, but just don't take it for granted. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. That implies that if we're waiting on God, if we want to do it in the way that reflects God's glory and that meets with God, is we just begin to cry out to him. Just pour out your heart to him, it says in another one of the Psalms. Vent out to God what's going on in the place of waiting and let him respond to us in that place. As we believe he's God, then we call out to him in that place. Here's the third thing. Waiting on God means drawing strength from the Lord. Drawing our strength from the Lord. This is what it says in Isaiah 40, probably a passage you know so well. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. If we want to be people who meet with God and allow the waiting to be something that somehow God can get glory out of, as we believe that he is still our God, and as we call out to him, we ask him and we wait upon him to fill us with strength. Oh, that's hard sometimes if it's just a week of waiting or a month of waiting. Imagine 12 to 13 years of waiting. What was Joseph doing in that time? I believe he was getting a hold of God. He was calling out to God. I believe he was drawing strength from God. You say, well, what does that look like for me to draw strength? As we call to him and we feel depleted oftentimes in the seasons of waiting, and as we simply say, Lord, you are the source of my salvation, the calling out to God for strength, the calling out to God in that place, he will fill us up. He's not a God who's stingy. He may not answer us always in the way that we want, but waiting means that strength comes from him as we are in that season of waiting. You say, but does waiting mean I'm just like sitting in a chair? Let me talk about the fourth aspect of waiting that I think we needed to get into focus, and I think we see it pretty strongly in Joseph. It's this, waiting on God means moving forward by faith even when we do not see the way, and it means not doing nothing. It means doing something. We move forward by faith, even when we cannot see, we're not doing nothing. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, again, a verse you probably heard in this context before. For we walk or we live by faith and not by sight. Joseph did not see what the outcomes were going to be, but he believed that God was who he was. He waited on God, called out to God, and had God give him strength. But then he got his life moving even as he was in prison. Do you understand that each and every moment in Potiphar's house, he moved forward with his gifts, he moved forward with his abilities, given over to God, and he didn't just sit there in self-pity or sit there in a closet someplace, but he moved forward and did life day by day, trusting that God was somehow going to work something out, even though he could not see the outcome of that. Waiting on God doesn't mean doing nothing. Waiting on God means responding with what's right in front of us and just living with God day by day. We don't always see the end, but we trust that God knows the end and is leading us to it as we call out to him and believe he is who he is and hold on to him for strength. And here's a fifth thing I just want to talk about is this. Waiting on God means letting God build perseverance and maturity into us. Waiting on God means letting God build perseverance and maturity into us. This is this overquoted verse from James, but I'm going to quote it anyway. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. This is the same kind of thing that we know about, like in a good workout. If you want to have stronger muscles, you have to go to the outer limits of who you are. If you want to become something more in your abilities as a pianist or as an artist or as an engineer, you have to be brought to the place of stretching so that you can grow into that more complete engineer, pianist, or artist, or whatever it might be. And so the same thing is true in our life with God. Sometimes God takes us to the outermost moments and limits of our abilities so that we might become more mature and complete in Christ. And there is no other way to get there than to go through some seasons of suffering and trials. Waiting on God in the midst of that suffering and trials means we let God shape and mold us, and that can get uncomfortable. Sometimes it takes a long time because of us, and sometimes there's just circumstances that God needs to work out in the midst of our lives. Joseph is waiting for 12 to 13 years for God to do something. How do you consider it pure joy, knowing that God somehow is at work in that? It may sound simplistic, but Joseph waits on the Lord in this season of time, waiting to see if God is going to do a new work, a redeeming work, knowing that God had a word for him all the way back when he was 17, even if the way that he approached it was maybe a little bit bold, brash, and proud. And now, 13 years later, nearing the age of 30, here is Joseph in a moment where he can already begin to see that his character has been transformed. If we want to wait on God, we simply open ourselves. God, you still are God. I believe that. God, I call out to you. God, I move forward in the midst of my life. Even when I cannot see it, I draw strength from you and I let you shape me and mold me so that I can look more like Jesus. Are y'all still with me? Okay. Let's keep going here, because what happens now is, well, let me just read it. Genesis 41, when 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile, and when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank, and the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. In the morning, his mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. In the middle of that moment, Pharaoh's exhausting the resources of the magicians, the astrologers, the wise men who could interpret the dreams. And now, 2 years later, in that moment, suddenly the cupbearer says, "Oh my goodness, I remember this guy. And he's in prison, and I was supposed to remember him. And I've added almost more problems to my earlier problems." And so he calls for Joseph. Pharaoh does, in response to the cupbearer's promise that there was a man who could interpret dreams that came to fulfillment exactly as they said. And after a shave and a haircut and a change of clothes, Joseph is brought before Pharaoh. And this is what it says in verses 15 and 16. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream and no one can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Watch this. "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." You got to check that, because here is Joseph brought before the most influential person in the area of his time. And don't you think the temptation is, when you're brought into that zone, to be like, "I'm your man. Let me show you my resume. At the age of 17, I had 2 dreams. I'm still waiting for them to come to fulfillment, but I want to tell you about the cupbearer and the baker." Now, Joseph understands what is exactly going on. He says, "I cannot do this, but God is the one who can reveal things." That tells us about the character that's been etched into Joseph's life through the course of 13 years of the descent into suffering. God has done something in the midst of his life that is going to prepare him for what's about to break out through his interactions with Pharaoh. And this is what Joseph says about that, that the 2 dreams are 1 dream reflected in 2 different images, and that the 7 fat cows are 7 years of abundance, and that the seven gaunt cows are 7 years of famine, and when they eat them up, he's saying that there's going to be a seven-year famine that's going to overtake all the abundance of the 7 years of abundance before that. Same thing with the grain. The fat grain is about 7 years of great abundance, and then the weak, wispy grain that comes, these are those that will overtake it, are the 7 years of famine that are going to come down on the people. And then Joseph says this, the abundance in the land, this is verse 31, will not be remembered because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God and God will do it soon. You understand that Joseph suddenly begins to understand that the dreams are not about him. It's about what God's going to do. And so he just speaks that reality out. And now, this is the part I love. You know, Joseph has been in charge of a lot. He was in charge of Potiphar's house. After that, he was in charge, actually, of the whole prison. Do you notice the prison warden gave these two officials under Joseph's care when they were in prison? He was a very reliable person who probably understood how to administer things and organize things. He was, I don't know, gifted of God. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man? One in whom is the Spirit of God. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. Whoa. Now just check this moment out and what's happening as Joseph speaks out of what God has poured into him, as he is undoubtedly calling out to God and he's realizing that God is God and he is just there as a man to be used by God. And he speaks boldly in the face of Pharaoh, I think because he's not afraid of what the consequences have been, because he's already been so low in life. How could it get too much worse? Just speak out what God has spoken into you. And now even Pharaoh can recognize the Spirit of God, the breath of God, the wind of God that's moved through Joseph's life. Now, when the kings of the earth can recognize that God is moving in your life, that says something. When they can name that, when not just the cupbearer and not just the baker, but the king of Egypt can recognize that, then God has done something in your life. Used to be stories I would read about great men and women of God from earlier times where people would encounter them and there was such a presence of God upon them that it was just evident to those they encountered that God had done a work. And I always thought to myself, I want to be somebody like that. I want to grow up to be a Christian who's dwelled with God so much that when I encounter people, like they could just taste it or see it. Don't you want to be a person like that? Like I've walked with God and the wind of God just blows out of your life in a way that touches them. Does that sound like kind of strange to you? Well, in Pharaoh's case, in his interaction with Joseph, that's just evident. This is a man whose God's Spirit is moving in the midst of. And so it says that Pharaoh begins to exalt Joseph. There's a lot that goes into this, but I just want to pull out three aspects of this for you to see. Because Pharaoh does give Joseph all this authority, and Joseph does put the plan into action, and it does actually come to fulfillment, and he does actually sustain Egypt. And it's like all of a sudden he's the second in command over all of Egypt and he's stewarding it well. It's not necessarily going to his head. He understands that everything he has is a gift and that all the waiting that he's done on God is suddenly coming to fulfillment. And there's three specific acts of restoration that God brings back into his life that I don't want us to miss because of what it even speaks about what God does in our lives. And this Verse 41, just see this. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Just notice that Joseph had gone to the very depths, and his father had spoken out over him and had given him a coat, a royal coat that was supposed to reflect the reality that he was going to rule over his family. And do you remember how that story went, that he was stripped of all that royal trajectory, and now suddenly he finds himself, after going into such a descent of suffering, that God actually re-exalts him to the point where he is even more powerful than I think he ever imagined before. God exalts him again. Now notice the second thing here in verse 42. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger, and he dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. Now, I don't want to be too weird about this, but if you would do a study on the role of clothing in the life of Joseph, it would just fascinate you. Because Joseph is stripped again and again. He's stripped of his royal robe. He's stripped of his garments down to his underwear by Potiphar's wife until he is thrown basically naked and vulnerable into prison. And then in this moment, not only is he exalted in the sight of everybody else, but he is receiving a new cloak, a new sort of clothing that conveys that not only is Pharaoh giving him authority, but it is also a reclothing that comes by the grace of God. I just want you to catch that. Because in our lives, there are moments where we find through suffering that we go into places where we are just broken down to the point of naked vulnerability. It feels like everything that would be a sign of who we are is stripped away. And I just don't want you to miss that God is at work even in the middle of that thing and can rebound, redeem. He can rewrite the stories of our lives, and he will actually reclothe us as his children in the garments of Christ. In the glory of Christ, where we are now children of a royal household, and he also restores us even in the realms of our life where people pull us down and strip us bare. God is in the business of reclothing our lives. Y'all still with me? Okay, let's go on. I just want to look at a third aspect. He's re-exalted, he's reclothed, and I don't think this is a verb. I'm pretty sure it's not. He is re-familied. Verse 50 says this, before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. I don't want to go too much into this, but Joseph is arranged into a marriage with one of the most powerful, but with a daughter of one of the most powerful religious priests in the entire land of Egypt. That's a side story. If you want to get into that, we can talk about it afterwards. But Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh, and that name basically means, it's derived from the Hebrew word to mean, I forgot. He says, it's because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. The second son he named Ephraim and said, it is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. Ephraim has the connotation of being fruitful twice over. That's the second son. Fruitful twice over. But I just want you to notice one thing about this. Joseph names his children Hebrew names. These are not Egyptian names. And he's had all of his family relationships stolen away, robbed away. He's been naked and vulnerable and lost and unclothed and unfamilied in the depths of a prison. And God has restored these things to him. And I just want you to understand that there is not a bitterness in Joseph. There is a celebration of the gifts of God. Now, to be in prison for 12 to 13 years and come out the other side without bitterness is amazing. And that just tells you that Joseph has been relating to God all through that experience and comes out the other side filled with blessing for who God is in his life. God has restored his fortunes. God has restored his clothing, his place of honor. God has restored him to have family again. And he doesn't know what the rest of the story is going to look like, but right now I believe Joseph would say, this is enough. I've waited on God for more than a decade, and God has met me and surprised me. And I can't help but think that as Joseph has now interpreted two pairs of dreams in Egypt, he's beginning to see that he has come to the place of fulfillment of his dreams, though he may not understand just how real and vivid that's going to get in the chapters to come. I think he thinks his dreams at the age of 17 have now been fulfilled because God is faithful. It's an old scripture that says this, that there is no promise of God that falls to the ground, but in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Just take that in. In our lives, no place where God's promises will not be fulfilled. Are you waiting? Are you waiting for God to bring his promises to fulfillment? God is faithful. God is faithful. And he still sits on the throne. The message of Joseph is this, that God is sovereign. He's in control even in our suffering. The message from these chapters, I believe, for us today is this, that God is sovereign in our suffering. And to trust that means that we are willing to wait on God actively in the seasons of suffering, to let God build perseverance and maturity in our lives, to draw strength from the Lord, to continue to move forward even when we cannot see where the end will be in the midst of our suffering, to call out to God in the midst of the suffering, and to believe that God is still God and is not constrained by the suffering that we face. Do you believe that God is still God in your suffering? Do you believe that God still reigns on the throne, even if you're struggling in that place? You know, in just a moment, we're going to head to the communion table, which is a great reflection of the fact that God steps into the midst of our suffering at the cross and in the resurrection, and makes it rebound, makes it be rewritten, makes it redound to greater glory and goodness in our lives. And the first thing we're going to do before we come there is we're going to declare our faith aloud. And I think it's a great thing to do, to just say, no matter where I find myself in my life, I believe that God is still my God. And so I